the passage in the Word of God to serve as the springboard to initiate us in our study of Scripture this evening is found in Genesis chapter 45. The book of Genesis, the 45th chapter, and we'll look together at verses 3 through 8. Genesis 45, beginning with verse 3. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come closer to me." And they came closer. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth, and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And He has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his household, and ruler over all the land of Egypt." Now, before we make our way into our study of the Word of God this evening, let us pray and ask that God might come this evening by His Spirit to teach us, to instruct us, and to take what I trust will be some helpful lessons that we need to learn about the subject of forgiveness and bring them home to our hearts for our use in the days ahead. Let us pray together. Holy Father, as we come to things in Your Word which may not necessarily be new, things which we trust are not novel, but nevertheless things which are revealed in the Scriptures, we ask our Father that these considerations may serve to be helpful reminders and encouragement to us in the days ahead, so that when the challenge to forgive others who have sinned against us addresses itself to us, that we might have those materials and those considerations ready at hand to assist us, that we might meet others, even though they have sinned against us and offended us, that we nevertheless might meet them with the spirit of a Joseph, that we might meet them with the spirit of Jesus Christ in our willingness to extend forgiveness to others. To this end, Father, we pray that tonight You will take these simple, in many ways familiar things and yet vital things, and reveal them to us in such a way that they will make a spiritual impression upon our hearts, that we might perceive them deep in the inner man, that they will make their way to our consciences such that we will own them and carry them with us and have them ready for use as the need and occasion arises in the days ahead. Lord, we ask that You will bless us tonight in the consideration of Your Word to these ends, for the good of our brethren, for our good, and for Your glory we ask it. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Joseph is an impeccable example of one who forgave others of serious and grievous offenses. And so we have therefore broken off from the regular course of biographical expositions of the life of Joseph so that we might consider together in a detailed way the subject of the Christian's duty to forgive others. This evening we're coming to the sixth concern about forgiveness in the series. I'm not going to take the time to review the other five. I trust that many of them you have committed to memory, but instead we'll come directly to the sixth concern in this series, and that is helps to forgiveness. Helps or aids to forgiveness. How can we, like Joseph, forgive others of their sins and offenses against us? Especially in cases of those serious offenses, like Joseph, where his own brothers turned against him. Like Joseph, where they were jealous of him and sought even to take his life. Serious and grievous offenses. How can we meet such offenses in others against us when those offenses are painful and disappointing? What considerations should be kept before us to assist us in coming to a spirit of forgiveness toward others? Well, I'm sure that there are many, many considerations to keep before us that are revealed in the Scriptures. But tonight, I want to set before you four of what I believe are the primary ones in the Word of God. Four such considerations which comprise some of the major helps to forgiveness that are at our disposal. Now, of course, unless we have the grace of God in our hearts, we will not find it natively within ourselves to forgive others. So we're not going to deal with that facet of forgiveness so much as those things that we can bring to mind, those helps that are found in the Scriptures, those considerations that we need to bring back before us when we, like Joseph and like others, must extend forgiveness to those that have sinned against us. And we'll look at four such considerations tonight. Two of them are considerations about the one who has offended us. And then the third one is a consideration about yourself. And the final one is a consideration about God in Jesus Christ. Let's consider the first help to forgiveness, and that is to consider the quickness of the offender to confess and repent of his sin. Consider the quickness of the offender to confess and repent of his sin. Now, this is a highly effective consideration in urging us to forgive others who have sinned against us. And furthermore, quickness to confess and quickness to repent is even a particularly effective way to secure forgiveness from others when we have sinned against them. Quickness to confess, quickness to repent of our sin. Would you turn, please, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18. To that well-known passage concerning our Lord's formula for church discipline. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. Jesus is speaking. He says, "If your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer." Now, I trust that you can see in this particular portion that had there been quickness to confess and to repent of the particular offense in view, when it was still confined to a matter that was privately being dealt with at the very first stage, privately confined to the two individual original parties, then forgiveness would have been granted at that level before the problem escalated further on. The matter would have been dealt with. It would have been over and done with. But you see, when repentance is delayed, when repentance is put off and protracted, when it has to be squeezed out of the offender and pressed out of the sinner, when the offender has to be tackled and repeatedly interrogated and come against with questions and confronted and wrestled down to the ground before he repents, forgiveness is all that much more difficult to extend. In this particular text, the longer the repentance is protracted, then the longer the forgiveness is to be withheld. And in cases of more serious offenses, church discipline could even be the result. No one of us likes to have to wrestle with others when we must confront them with their sin and wrestle with them and interrogate them and come at them again and again and try to convince them of their offenses until finally they break. Finally they give in because now they have no other choice. They're seeking to make excuses. They're looking for loopholes. They're looking for a way out. And finally you get them wrestled down in a corner and they have no choice now except to extend some kind of expression of repentance. In fact, when repentance is not quickly or easily forthcoming, the offended party is more liable to question the sincerity of the repentance. When you have had that experience, one of the first things that comes to your mind, you wonder to yourself, is this person repenting because there's any love in their heart for me? Is this person repenting because there's any concern in their heart about doing what's right? Is this person repenting because there's any sorrow in their heart? Or are they repenting simply because they have no other choice? Is it a genuine repentance? When the offended party must break through wall after wall after wall of defensiveness and excuses and counterattacks and countercharges, it is all that more difficult to grant that person forgiveness. Which sort of person do you find it easier to forgive? Someone who is quick to repent? Someone who is quick to confess? When you meet them with their offense, they're embarrassed, they're sorry, but their response is, you know something, brother, you know something, sister, you're right. You know something? I wrestle with that problem. And you know, probably in our friendship, I'm going to fall into it again. And it could be before too long. You maybe have to come to me again about this very issue in the near future. But they humbly and quietly and quickly acknowledge their fault. Or do you find it easier to forgive somebody who stubbornly holds out on you? And perhaps even turns the tables around on you and attempts to portray you as the real problem. Oh no, it's not my sin, not my problem, it's your problem. Well, obviously, it's much easier to forgive someone who is quick to repent, quick to confess their sin. And nobody knows this better than husbands and wives. Husbands and wives, let me ask you this. When you must confront your spouse about some offense of some kind, we're talking about a legitimate offense. We're not talking about some question about judgment, a judgment call or some opinion, but a legitimate offense, not an imagined one. Let me ask you, what do you most often meet with in your marriage relationship? As you look over the years or the months, whatever the case is, of your marriage, and you think back on those times when you've had to confront your spouse, what could you expect most often to meet with when you must confront him or confront her? Will you meet with humble repentance? Will you meet with quick repentance? Or could you expect at the outset to meet defensiveness and excuses and countercharges? If you must say the latter, it will not be easy always. It will not be easy at all to extend forgiveness to your spouse who has offended you. Partner A sins and provokes partner B. Partner B doesn't respond to partner A graciously, but rather responds in sinful anger and sins against partner A. Now, when they begin to work out the conflict, does the focus of the conflict become partner B's sinful response or partner A's original offense? Which is it? Well, now, of course, both of those things lended themselves to the problem, and both of those things need to be resolved. But my question is, does the issue become partner B's response instead of partner A's original sin? And so we can multiply many such examples of how it is that slowness to repent and a slowness to confess sin and acknowledge it to others makes the extension of forgiveness all that much more difficult. And so, he who is wise will remember that quickness to confess and quickness to repent of sin is a particularly effective help to secure forgiveness. Before we leave this point, what is the one trait, the one sin of the human heart that will make it difficult to quickly acknowledge sin? Pride. Pride. And so these basic issues of the state of the human heart, pride and humility and other basic issues, these are at the very heart of our ability to work out differences with others and to repent as well as to extend forgiveness to others. But this is the first help to forgiveness, quickness to confess and repent of sin. When you must forgive someone else, consider this. Consider their quickness, if in fact they've been speedy and quick to repent of their sin. And let that be an aid. Let that be an incentive for you to extend forgiveness to them. But secondly, there's a second help to forgiveness. And this second one also concerns the offending party. And it is to distinguish between long-standing, high-handed sins and minor, occasional slips due to inadvertent weakness. When you must extend forgiveness to another, consider this distinction between long-standing, high-handed sins and minor, occasional sins or slips, falls into sin due to inadvertent weakness. This is an important distinction to make if anyone would deal righteously with those who offend. How we forgive, when we forgive. Many of these questions are resolved by this consideration when we're seeking to determine the genuineness of someone's repentance. Much of it hinges upon this consideration. Are we talking here about a repeated sin, a long-standing, high-handed sin? Or are we talking about some minor infraction, some occasional slip, perhaps a first-time fall due to inadvertent, unintentional ignorance or weakness? Well, the Bible itself makes a very clear distinction between being inadvertently overtaken in a fault and deliberately plunging into the mire of sin, laying there and wallowing in it. A slip and fall is decidedly and categorically different from plunging and wallowing. And so if we can make that distinction, oftentimes it is a help. It's an aid to us to extend forgiveness to others. Let's look at this distinction in the Old Testament in Numbers chapter 15. And I'm only going to go to this one passage to make this distinction, though there are many other passages we could appeal to. But here in Numbers chapter 15, there are laws that were given by Jehovah through Moses to the people of God concerning offerings and sacrifices. And from verse 22 onward in this chapter, the passage deals with sacrifices for sins of ignorance. And then there are some comments made about sins that are willful, that is, sins that are bold, Sins, that literally in the Hebrew says, sins with a high hand. Notice Numbers 15, 27. Verse 27. Also, if one person sins unintentionally, then he shall offer a one-year-old female goat for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who goes astray when he sins unintentionally, making atonement for him that he may be forgiven. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is native among the sons of Israel, and for the alien who sojourns among them. But the person who does anything defiantly, whether he is native or an alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be on him. In this passage, an unintentional sin, a sin due to ignorance or weakness, can be forgiven. There are provisions in the law for the forgiveness of this sin. But sin with a high hand, bold sin, intentional sin, finds no forgiveness. There is no atonement for this kind of sin. No allowance is made in this law. No provision is made in this passage for that kind of sin. Now, my point from this passage is not that all willful, deliberate, bold, high-handed sins are unforgivable. I'm not saying that or seeking to point that out from this passage. All that I'm seeking to do with this passage is show that even in the Word of God, there is a distinction to be made among sins. God doesn't look at sins as being all the same. They are not all of the same kind. They're not all of the same quality. He makes a distinction among sins, and that distinction doesn't simply have to do with their outward effects or their outward expressions or appearances or qualities, but a distinction is to be made among sins in terms of the motivation and intent of the heart behind them. C.S. Lewis, in that old book, Mere Christianity, that was popular many years ago, tells the story of a man who is walking down the street, man number one. He's walking down the street, and somebody deliberately puts out their foot and trips him. The man stumbles, but he doesn't fall. No harm is done. Then there's another man. He's walking down the street, and someone accidentally trips him. He falls over and breaks his ankle. Now you see, one was unintentional and one was deliberate. In the case of the unintentional sin, worse harm came to the person offended than with the other one. But why is it that if you had to choose which one of these fellows would be quicker to forgive, it would be the one who was tripped accidentally, the one who was tripped unintentionally? This is how God distinguishes different sorts of sins, and we even do it as image bearers of God, even as sinful image bearers of God, even among the ranks of unregenerate, unconverted men. It is stamped upon our very being, this sense of righteousness, this sense of justice that distinguishes between sins with a high hand and sins that are accidental or unintentional. You see, the intent of the heart makes all the difference in the world. The motivation of the heart makes all the difference. And so when it comes to our responsibility to have to extend forgiveness to others, it is a helpful thing for us to make this distinction between sin with a high hand and sins that are due to weakness or ignorance. If the sin is intentional, if it has been committed with the person's eyes wide open, it is deliberate, it is willful, And even if it is accompanied by a very slow repentance, quick forgiveness may not be in order. Now, eventually, if there's been repentance, there's got to be forgiveness. But quick forgiveness may not necessarily, I'm using my words carefully, I'm saying may not necessarily be in order, as we saw in Matthew chapter 18. On the other hand, and here's the real point that I want to make under this second heading, when you must forgive another, don't treat an inadvertent slip or a sin due to weakness or a sin due to ignorance or a first-time minor offense as though it were a sin with a high hand. You know, sometimes when a person has a very narrow spirit, unforgiving spirit, that's exactly what they can do. The least little offense is blown all out of proportion. You make a mountain out of a molehill. And a relatively minor offense, a misdemeanor, becomes a federal level felony. A truly forbearing spirit, on the other hand, demands that a proper distinction be made between sins with a high hand and sins that are accidental or unintentional. And recognizing that distinction should make forgiveness of sins that are unintentional that much easier. So that's a second help to forgiveness. The first thing we want to consider is the quickness of this person who sinned against us, the quickness to repent. Second thing you want to consider, is this a sin with a high hand, a bold sin, or is it an unintentional sin? But now there's a third help to forgiveness. This one has to do with yourself. And I believe, brethren, that this is one of the most effective helps, if not number one, right at the top of the list. If it's not the first one, it's one of the most effective helps of all to extend forgiveness to others. Thirdly, remember that you too have often sinned in the past. You too have often needed forgiveness. You too have often received forgiveness in the past, not only from God, but from men as well. And you are going to need it again in the future. Remember how you have sinned in the past, and remember that you're going to sin again in the future, and you're going to need plenty of forgiveness from God and from men. You remember the parable of the unmerciful servant in Matthew 18? Remember how that one unmerciful servant, he was forgiven a great debt by his master, and then he went to his fellow servants, his fellow slaves, and they owed him just a small debt, and he didn't forgive them of their debts? What was it that made his master so angry? What was it that made his refusal to forgive others so culpable? So guilt-worthy? But was it not the fact that he was unwilling to forgive others after he himself had been forgiven of a mountain of debt? Millions and billions of dollars worth of debt, a debt he never could have paid back over a lifetime. And here he is with his narrow, niggling, picking, petty spirit, demanding from his brethren nickel and dime offenses after he's been forgiven such a great debt by his master. It's amazing that a fellow debtor should be so exacting toward others. Surely this consideration alone should forever cure us of that niggling, petty spirit of unforgiveness toward others. Remember that you have been forgiven of much yourself. Remember your pre-conversion sins. Remember all of those sins you committed in pre-conversion days. Someone was recently telling me about their party life. Not the details of it, but just the fact that before they were converted, theirs was a life of partying, and how ashamed they are now of what they had done in those days. Things which Paul says in Romans 6,
You are now ashamed of, things you are now embarrassed about. Think just of those pre-conversion sins. But there are more sins to remember. Remember those post-conversion sins also. Those sins that you committed after the blood of Christ was effectively applied in your life. After you experienced the cleansing of your sins by the blood of Jesus. Remember those post-conversion sins committed against great light, committed against great privilege, when you had a greater responsibility to obedience lying upon your shoulders, and yet you sinned against light. You sinned against your privileges and against your instruction. Think furthermore of those secret sins. Those secret sins known only to you and to God. Nobody else knows. Those secret sins that in the mercy of God, He has not blown the lid off of and allowed to become public in His providence, in His mercy. Think of those sins that you committed that God has mercifully kept under cover, not allowed to become matters of public knowledge. Remember those premeditated sins, those that you planned out, not that you fell into, but those that you planned. Remember those sins that met with little or no resistance when temptation presented itself to your soul. And those sins met with little or no resistance. In fact, maybe there was an ally. Sin had an ally in your heart that welcomed the sin to come on in. Came from the porch, into the front room, into the living room, into the kitchen, into the bedroom of your heart. Met with little resistance. Sins committed, perhaps even moments after you just repented of it. Think of those sins as well. There are all kinds of culpable sins in our lives that we can think of. And brethren, there is a veritable mountain of them in every one of our lives. A mountain of them. Think of those sins. Think of that great weight of debt that you owe to Jesus Christ. Think of what it pained our Savior. Think of what it cost Him to secure for you a full pardon from those sins. And now will you turn around and go to your fellow debtors and demand from them a 50-cent piece for their sin against you? Grab them by the throat, as it were, and demand from them their dollars worth of sin? Their $5, their $10 worth of sin, when you have been forgiven millions, fortunes worth. What can possibly account for such forgetfulness and blindness as this? Same thing as before, right? Pride. It's an amazing thing how pride can blind us. Blind us to what is so plain and what will be so plainly manifested on the final day. And yet pride can blind us. If you had to choose one word to serve as a summary description of your life as a Christian, just one word, what would it be? Supposing you had to take a portrait of your life and underneath that portrait put a caption. One word caption to serve as a summary description of your life. What would it be? May I suggest one word? Pardoned. That says almost all of the story. That encapsulates it in just that one word. Pardoned. That's an apt description of what a Christian is. It describes one of the deepest and most substantial realities in a believer's life. You are a pardoned sinner. A pardoned man. A pardoned woman. Your record is clear in God's court. You didn't used to be free. Now you are free. No one can justly come at you and say you're culpable for certain offenses. No one can come at you and say you've still got a debt to pay. You're a free man. You're a free woman in Christ. And that in the face of countless sins. Sins that you can't even imagine. Sins in Adam, sins by your birth, and even sins by your actions. Pardoned. pardoned of millions and billions of dollars worth of sin. And now you'll refuse to forgive somebody else for their pennies and their nickels and their dimes? I believe, brethren, that this is, if not the most pertinent consideration, pretty near the top of the list. Remember that you have needed forgiveness. And remember that you're going to need a lot more forgiveness in the future. Not from men only, but from God as well. And what a powerful incentive this ought to be for us to extend forgiveness to others. Turn, please, to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Verses 12 and 13. One of my favorite passages of Scripture. This is a Christian's closet. The Christian's wardrobe. We're going to look in the Christian's closet and see what he's got in the wardrobe. We're going to open up the closet door and see what's hanging on the hangers in his wardrobe. Here it is. And so, as those who have been chosen of God, verse 12, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, next garment, humility, gentleness, and patience. And now let's look in particular at these garments. Verse 13, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. A parallel passage in Ephesians 4:32 says, forgive each other just as God in Christ has forgiven you. So that we have the pattern of forgiveness in the forgiveness that God has extended to us. This is the model, this is the pattern that we are to use as we extend forgiveness to others. And here in Colossians chapter 3, verse 13, Paul says that you are to bear with one another. What a world of meaning there is in those words. And what helpful words these are. Bearing with one another. Putting up with one another. I remember in my younger days as a very young Christian thinking that the Church of Christ was a perfect place. Thinking that everyone loved one another perfectly in the Church of Christ. And after a while, I began to find out that that wasn't really the case. That sometimes there were things going on in the Church of Christ and relationships among brethren that you would expect the church would be the last place you'd find these kinds of things taking place. But perhaps that's because Christians deal with these things. Perhaps that's because they're in the light. We can't hide these things like others in the world can. I don't know. But I found out very quickly that you need to bear with others. You need to put up with others, especially the longer you get to know them. And others need to put up with you. Others need to bear with you as well. The Bible's very realistic. And Paul knew only too well that things were not always happy and harmonious among brethren in the church. There are times of friction, and there are times of conflict, and we must bear with one another. Complaints will arise. One person will have a complaint against another. In fact, the very grammar of the language indicates that it is very likely to occur. If you're a grammar buff, you have a conditional phrase here, and it's a more probable future condition. That's what all the grammars call it, a more probable future condition. That means it's very likely to happen in the future. This isn't something that is remote, the possibility that it could happen. It's very likely that it could take place, that someone shall have a complaint against another. And when it does happen, as it likely will, the people of God, Paul says, must be ready to forgive. Ready to forgive each other. Ready to forgive anyone who has a complaint against someone else. ready to forgive, just as the Lord has forgiven them. Now, how is that? How has the Lord forgiven us? Well, He's forgiven us in at least four particular ways. I'm sure there are more. But there are at least these four particular ways, these characteristics that mark God's forgiveness of His people. First of all, God has done it eagerly. He has not done it reluctantly. And we're not to do it reluctantly with one another. We're not to drag our feet, as it were, and only forgive one another because our arm has been twisted and we've been forced to do it. We're to do it eagerly. Secondly, we're to forgive one another sincerely. We are to mean it. Not hypocritically, not saying, "I forgive you," and then going away murmuring and complaining and gossiping to others and stewing and brooding to ourselves. But do it sincerely. That's how God has forgiven us. God didn't say, "I forgive you," and then He goes away and doesn't mean it. Thirdly, we're to forgive one another thoroughly, not partially. We're not to forgive one another almost completely, but not quite. No, God has forgiven us thoroughly. We're to forgive one another thoroughly. And then fourthly, we're to forgive one another irrevocably. That means you don't change your mind. Not conditionally. That is, you don't forgive somebody until they do it again the next time. They do it again the next time, they have to repent again. You deal with that offense. But they do it again the next time, you don't bring up the first offense. Conditionally. Well, yes, I'll forgive you conditionally, but I might revoke the forgiveness I've extended for these other offenses depending on what you do in the future. No. Once forgiveness is granted, it's a done deal. That's the way God deals with us. Isn't that how God deals with us? How many times have you fallen into the same sin? Does God bring the others back up again? If you've secured forgiveness for the other offenses, if you fall into it, when you fall into it again, does God bring all the others back up? As if forgiveness were conditional? This is how we are to forgive one another. In these various ways. Brethren, remember how much God has forgiven you of. Remember how it is that God in Christ has forgiven you. Consider the debt that Christ paid so that you might be pardoned. Consider how your sins lit themselves upon the soul of the Son of God. Consider how they crushed the soul of Jesus Christ, all so that you might be pardoned, all so that you might be freed. Surely, surely these considerations should impart a quickness and a readiness to forgive others. When you stop to consider, it will never, never cost you to forgive someone else what it cost God in Christ to forgive you. Surely, those considerations should be powerful incentives for you to extend forgiveness to your erring, sinning brethren. But now there is a fourth and final help to forgiveness. And this one has to do with Jesus Christ. Fourthly and finally, follow the example of Christ as one who forgave others. Remember those words of Jesus Christ uttered as He hung there upon the cross, as He looked around at His persecutors and His murderers. What did He say? He prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Did He mean that it was just a slip? That it was just in ignorance that they did what they did? No, He didn't mean that. "Father, pardon them, for they know not what they do." Father, what they do is willful. Father, what they do is culpable. What they do to me is inexcusable, but it is not unforgivable. It was the very purpose for which Jesus died on the cross, so that sins like that might be forgiven. They know what they do. They are not ignorant. But Lord, they don't have the wisdom that comes from above. They don't know who I really am. Had they known it, they would not crucify me. Had they known that I were the Lord of glory, they would not come against me as they do. Father, forgive them. Forgive them. All this came from the heart of Christ as He hung there on the cross. All of this willingness to forgive, prayers for forgiveness, and as we've seen in prior studies, not simply that they would be forgiven apart from all of the means, not that they would be forgiven on the spot, not that they would be forgiven apart from repentance from sin and faith in Jesus Christ. No, the prayer was that God would use the means to bring them eventually to repentance. The Lord prayed for them that they would be brought to repentance and that God would forgive them. But all of this came forth from the heart of Christ as He was there, hanging there in indescribable anguish, forsaken of God and forsaken of men, with no one to turn to. No man to turn to, not even His Father to turn to. And this is how He prays. What largeness of heart there was in our Lord. What compassion there was in the heart of our Lord. What love to His enemies there was in the heart of Christ. He committed no sin. No deceit was found in His mouth. While being reviled, He uttered no threats, but He kept entrusting Himself. Moment by moment, in the agony and the pain, He kept entrusting Himself. Not allowing Himself to revile. Not allowing Himself any revengeful, angry retort at His persecutors. But kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. And in doing that, He has left for you and I an example. We have been called for this very purpose, Peter says. To follow in His steps. To follow His example. Now, anyone, as you know, who names the name of Christ will live as He lived and walk as He walked. John says, by this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked. This is not a matter that's up for debate. If you name the name of Christ and you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you will walk in the same manner as He walked. And I tell you, brethren, this is the deep longing in the heart of every true Christian. Of all the persons that could be imitated, of all the role models that could be emulated, for the Christian, there is but one who is supreme above the others. And that is Jesus Christ. He longs in his heart to be like his Lord and to exemplify Christ in his very being and character. And to his shame, to his dismay, to his utter embarrassment, the Christian finds far too often that he doesn't desire to be like Christ as he ought to. But there are those times when he is in his better frame. He longs to be like his Lord. He desires to be like Christ in his meekness. He desires to be like Christ in his slowness to anger. He desires to be like Christ in His gentleness, to be like Him in His readiness to forgive, even His enemies, even those who in angry vengeance, with nothing but venom and hatred in their hearts, would seek to do everything to cause Him pain, and even take away His very life. It's in the heart of a Christian to want to be like Christ and forgive even those kinds of offenders. When that is not your desire, child of God, you are not in a good spiritual frame. When it is not your desire to be like Christ, when there isn't something of a passion and a hunger and a longing to be like Jesus Christ, where to be like Him is precious. To be like Him is a beautiful, desirable thing for you. And there's something in your heart, in your spiritual digestive system, that is hungry for it and will not be satisfied until you attain it and achieve it in some measure. When that's not your desire, you are not in a good spiritual frame. But child of God, you are at your best when you desire to be like Christ most. That's when you're at your best. Brethren, I submit these four simple considerations to you this evening as helps to forgiveness. Consider the quickness of the offender to repent. Distinguish between sin with a high hand and sin due to a slip or weakness or ignorance. Thirdly, remember how God in Christ has forgiven you. And then fourthly, follow Christ's example of forgiveness. Remember these things, brethren. Store these things up in your mind. Store them up in your spiritual arsenal for future use. Don't be like that person that James talks about, who goes and looks in a mirror, looks very close, and he sees every little pockmark and every little pimple and every little whisker and every scar and every imperfection in his face. He's got it all there in the mirror before him, and then he walks away and forgets it all and imagines himself or herself to look like somebody else or to be somebody else. James uses that picture of one who hears the word and then goes away and forgets the word. But you know, we can use it in this way as well. It applies in this way. The person who receives helps like these and can have them ready at hand, but then they get up from the sermon and they go away and they forget them. They leave them behind, just like the man who looks at himself in the mirror and then he goes away, forgets what he looks like. I say this, brethren, because offenses will come. Offenses will come. Jesus said offenses must come. And sometimes they will come from people that you love very much. Sometimes they will come from people that you least expect them to come from. Brethren, the day may come when I will hurt you. And when you will hurt me. And though none of us would desire such a thing, that day may well come. And it may not be something far off in the future. It might be something right around the corner. But offenses will come. They'll come to a marriage. They'll come to a family. They'll come to a church. And you and I have no idea whatsoever what a day will bring forth. May God spare us in this assembly of that pride that is so easy to fall into, especially when you've been enjoying a season of peace and unity. That pride that comes along and says, oh, we just love one another too much to ever have any serious problems in our assembly. We just love one another too much. We can talk about anything because we're such good friends and we can deal with any conflict or any problem. God spare us of that kind of pride. You know, if we have that kind of pride even lurking about incipiently in our hearts, God may come and knock us down a few notches and humble us and show us just how weak and thin our love really is. And it is. We will be called upon to extend forgiveness to one another. How foolish it is for a Marine Corps soldier to be trained, months and months of special training, equipped with the latest state-of-the-art technology and equipment to go out and fight the battle. He gets on the battlefield, the enemy charges, and he just drops it all and stands there, unarmed, unprepared, and just looks. That's sometimes what the people of God can be like. They've been given all the state-of-the-art armament from God, all of the instruction, all of the equipment. And they of all people should be prepared most to extend forgiveness to others. And yet when the day of testing comes, brethren, will we be ready? Will you be prepared when the day of testing comes? God have mercy upon us that we might be ready to forgive one another when we're called upon to do so. Think of the sins in your heart. Think of the sins in your heart that just a small twist of providence could end up coming out in your home, in your marriage, in the church, in the community. Little sins that just with a twist it could come out. And things could be different. Other people's lives could be affected. Now you stop and think about all those sins in your heart. Now multiply that by however many of us there are here tonight. And you think it's going to be very long before we don't have to forgive one another? It may be sooner than we think. God have mercy upon us that we might not be idealists but biblical realists and be ready and prepared with these considerations to extend forgiveness to others. I close with a brief word to the young people, children, others here tonight who don't know Jesus Christ. You know, a day has come when you're going to have to forgive somebody else. Children, teenagers, young people, preteens, you're going to have to forgive somebody else. And if you don't know God through Jesus Christ, how are you going to do it? How are you going to do it? What happens if they're not quick to confess their sins? What happens if they're stubborn and slow? Are you going to want to forgive them? What happens if you don't distinguish between sins of a high hand and just inadvertent slips? And you come down hard and heavy on somebody and it was just an honest mistake? Or what happens when you run into somebody who sins against you boldly with a high hand? And you have to forgive that person. They seek it from you. And the temptation is to hold it against them and hold a grudge and get them back. And what about considering what God has forgiven you of? If you're not a Christian and you've never dealt seriously with your sin at the cross, how can you ever use that as a help to forgiveness? If you are an utter stranger to the forgiveness that God extends sinners through the death and bloodshedding of Christ, how are you ever going to have any incentive or motivation to extend forgiveness to a fellow sinner? When you don't even know what it is for yourself. Oh, I don't need forgiveness. No, I'm okay. I just make little mistakes. And whatever little mistakes I've made in life, I've taken care of. No big deal. Sin, I'm not a sinner. I don't need forgiveness. I don't need forgiveness from men. I don't need forgiveness from God. I don't need it from nobody. When you have to forgive somebody else, how are you going to forgive them with that kind of prideful attitude? And you may not say it the way I said it, but as long as you reject Christ, you're saying it with your life. I don't need forgiveness. Oh, how wrong you are. And follow the example of Christ? How can you follow the example of Christ when you're following so many other examples? Other people, their opinions, how they dress, what they look like, what they do, and what's popular with them. That's what really counts with you. But not following Jesus Christ. For some of you, following the example of Christ might be a joke. God have mercy on you. Because until you know the forgiveness of God, you're a ripe candidate to become an angry, bitter, revengeful person who will be offended at everything that comes down the pike. You'll have no friends. You'll be angry at a lot of people and die as an old man or as an old woman, bitter and closed and nobody in your life, all alone.
doesn't happen in every case because of the mercy of God, but it happens a whole lot. Forgiveness is at the very heart of one of the deepest human needs in our relationships with God, in our relationships with one another. Forgiveness. Forgiveness. And you'll never get it right till you deal with your sin at the cross and receive God's forgiveness in God's way at the cross. God help you to do it. Let's pray. Holy Father, though we have considered things that perhaps none of us have found to be new ideas or new concepts, things that all of us knew when we came into this building tonight, before we ever sat down, before we ever prayed the first prayer or sang the first hymn, Lord, we already knew these things. And yet, Father, we do recognize that there is something about the preaching of the Word of God, something about the presence of the Spirit, something about His working, His moving, His walking amongst us, His interaction with our hearts in the gathering of Your people. Something about it that can take the simplest things of the Word of God, the very simplest truths of the Gospel, and bring them home to our hearts with a freshness and a newness as if we never heard them before. And Father, we would pray in particular. We would pray specifically that You would come and take these things and bring them to our hearts in such a way that we will own them, that we will keep them ready at hand, so that when the day of testing comes, Lord, there will be no unnecessary ruptures in our homes, no unnecessary ruptures in the workplace, no unnecessary collisions and conflicts in the Church of Christ. Father, help us to use these aids, these helps, and in this way, we might preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We pray for our children, for the young people here. We ask, Father, that You would cause that they might come to know the forgiveness which You alone can give to guilty sinners. Forgiveness by the blood of Your blessed Son. And we ask, Lord, that as You do that You might help them to embark upon that wonderful life that we call the Christian life. Father, we pray that You'll have pity upon them. Draw them to Yourself. Draw them to Yourself with the cords of Your love. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.